Would you find Mark chapter 15 this morning? Mark chapter 10, excuse me. And as you're finding that, let me share with you what a joy and pleasure it is to serve you once again. And if you're here visiting this morning as I am, friend, you've come to the right place. I've been in about 700 Baptist churches, and you will never find one more sound, more on fire than this one. I pray the Lord will speak to you today in mighty power through His Word. And I want to speak to you this morning about coming to Jesus on His terms. In Mark chapter 10, very familiar story in verse 17. And let's read verses 17 through 23. And may the Lord God apply His truth to every life in this room this morning, for His name's sake. The Word of God says in verse 17, "Now as one was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me.' But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." If I had the opportunity to go door to door in Muscle Shoals, Alabama this afternoon, and as people opened their door, I had the opportunity to ask them this question: what is eternal life? I'm certain I'd get some interesting answers. Some people would probably say, "Well, Mr. Lacey, that's going to heaven when you die and escaping hell." Well, that's icing on the cake. But that is not Jesus' definition of eternal life. If some Southern gospel singers may say, "Well, that's streets of gold and pearly gates and my mansion over the hilltop." Well, that's not Jesus' definition of eternal life. If anyone knows what eternal life is, the Lord Jesus should know. Amen? And he says in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that you may know the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son, whom he has sent." Eternal life is not found primarily in a place. It is discovered, experienced, and enjoyed primarily in an intimate, personal, life-transforming relationship with a person. This is eternal life: that you might have an intimate knowing, a union with God the Father and God the Son, so that because of this relationship, Jesus might become the supreme love of your life. He might be the sovereign king of your life. He might be the number one treasure of your heart above all other people or things. And you might find and build your identity on and in the Lord Jesus Christ. But friends, if a person's going to experience and enjoy eternal life, then they must come to the Lord Jesus on His conditions, His terms. Here in this story, we find a man that came running to the Lord Jesus. He falls on his knees. He asks life's most important question: how may I obtain, how may I inherit eternal life? And yet, he went away without eternal life. Would you look with me first at the man in this message? He was a man of position. If we had time to turn to the Gospel of Luke, we would see Luke calling this young man a ruler. But he's not just any kind of ruler. He was a religious ruler. More than likely, he was a lay leader at the local synagogue, and certainly he was a well-respected man. He was a highly esteemed man in the community. He could have been the citizen of the year in Muscle Shoals. He was a man of position, but not only that, he was a man of possessions. Verse 22 tells us he had great possessions. He was a wealthy man, and in those days that meant that you had all of your needs met and beyond your needs. And friends, I've had the privilege of traveling outside of our nation somewhere around 130 times now. And when you go all over this world, you begin to see that compared to most of the rest of the world, everyone in this room is wealthy. I've been to Cuba 27 times, and you know the average income in Cuba for a person is equivalent to 15 U.S. dollars a month. We're wealthy. Every one of us in this room are wealthy, but riches do not profit in the day of wrath. This man was a man of position, he was a man of possessions, but he was a man with a great problem. There was a gnawing void in his soul. There was an emptiness, a vacuum in his soul. He knew that something was missing in his soul. Have you ever got alone in a quiet place and you begin to think about your soul and the condition of your soul and the destination of your soul and the need of your soul, and you begin to think there's something missing? This man's soul was restless, and his restlessness sent him to Jesus. But did you notice in verse 17 the manner in which this man came to Jesus? He came urgently to Jesus. The verse says one came running to Jesus. His lack of assurance gave him an urgency in his soul. And he saw an opportunity to speak to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did not procrastinate. He did not delay. He did not debate. He came running to the Lord Jesus with an urgency. But not only that, verse 17 tells us he came reverently. He knelt before the Lord Jesus. Now, the Lord was out on the open road. He was out in open public, and certainly there were many people around him, very possibly a very large crowd. And some of this man's friends or his acquaintances at the synagogue or neighbors could have been in his presence. But listen, he didn't care what anyone else thought. He came running, and he fell on his knees, not ashamed to admit that there was something missing. But not only that, did you notice that he asked Jesus life's most important question? He was concerned about the destination of his soul and the condition of his soul and the need of his soul. Do you know that's half the battle with most people? Most people in Muscle Shoals are so concerned about temporary and trivial things that they are dangerously neglectful when it comes to the condition of their soul, the need of their soul, and the destination of their soul. But this man at least knows that he's going to spend eternity either in heaven or in hell. He understands he's going to stand before God in judgment one day, and he is concerned about the condition, the destination, and the need of his soul. And so he's asking Jesus, basically, how can I live in the presence of God in heaven and escape the judgment of God in hell? But do you know, not only does he come reverently and urgently, not only does he ask this question, but he comes to the right person, doesn't he? He comes to the one who has the answers. He comes to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. He comes to the one who has the words of eternal life. And yet, in all of this, he went away without eternal life. He walked away without salvation, without forgiveness, without peace with God. He walked away without heaven and still on his way to hell. Does this shock you at all? Have you ever thought to yourself, why doesn't Jesus close the deal here? Why doesn't he make the sale? Why doesn't Jesus do as so many preachers, even in this city, will do this morning? Why doesn't he give him a little formula? Why doesn't he say, well, salvation is just as simple as A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, pray this prayer and you're saved. Why doesn't Jesus say to him, just accept me as your personal Savior? Just ask me to come into your heart. Allow one of my disciples to take you to a counseling room for 5 minutes and we'll come out and we'll pronounce you saved and give you eternal life. But Jesus says, go your way, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. The Lord seems to hold the terms so high that they're humanly impossible to meet. May I ask you today, dear visitor, are the terms different today? Are the issues different today? Or are they actually exactly the same? What does Jesus confront this young man with? What are the issues that Jesus brings up? What are the terms to a saving relationship with God the Son? And more personally, have you come to Jesus on his terms? Well, there are simply four issues, and I want to present them to you this morning, the issues that he presents to this young man. And first of all, what he does is he confronts this young man with his fallen character. Notice verse 17. He says in the second half of the verse, good teacher, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? Verse 18, so Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. This young man calls Jesus good master, good teacher. The word good there, it means good to the core. And Jesus says to him, young man, why are you calling me good to the core? Do you know, friends, in these days, no rabbi, no teacher was ever called good to the core. And Jesus says, why are you calling me good to the core? Do you think I'm God? Is Jesus confronting this man, calling him to realize the identity of who the Lord Jesus Christ is? You see, this young man did not realize that gazing into his being was God made manifest in the flesh. He didn't understand that he was face to face with Emmanuel, God with us. And God confronts him, and he confronts us this morning with the truth that only God is uniquely and absolutely good to the core. A young man, no one is good to the core but God, and that includes you. Friend, you must first see that you are not good to the core. As a matter of fact, you are bad to the core. You have a fallen character. You and I were born into this world with a bad heart. And this young man should have known this. He should have known the words of Jeremiah the prophet when God said through the prophet Jeremiah, the human heart is deceitful above all things and it is desperately wicked. It is hopelessly sinful. Jesus says, young man, you must come to see you have a fallen character. Dear friends, this young man was making the same miscalculation that many people in Muscle Shoals are making today. He has never truly seen his sinfulness compared to the perfect holiness of God. He has never seen the reality that he has a hopelessly corrupted heart and he has an urgent need for the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God. He didn't see it. Why? because the human heart is deceitful above all things. He was deceiving himself. He was thinking too highly of himself, and he wasn't thinking highly enough of God. So he was comparing his life by the wrong standard. He was comparing himself to other sinners instead of seeing himself in light of the holiness of God. And dear church members and friends, do you know that if we are left to ourselves, that's exactly what we'll do? We will always compare ourselves by the wrong standard to other sinners. And we'll never see ourselves as we truly are. We'll never see ourselves as a hopeless, lost, needy sinner. This young man was thinking too highly of himself. And like many people that I witness to today, they think to themselves, well, if God's a good God, then surely he's going to invite a person like me into heaven. Certainly he's going to reward a nice person like me who's trying to do my best. Do you know there are thousands of people all over this city, nice people who are lost in their niceness? Because they have never seen themselves in light of the holiness of God. So many times I'm witnessing, talking to a person about the Lord, and they'll respond by saying, I consider myself to be basically a good person. I try to be a good neighbor, a good friend. I try to keep the golden rule. I'm trying to be a good citizen. Now, I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect, but I'm better than most. They may respond as a teenager, a young boy, did to me recently when I was talking to him about the gospel. He said this. He said, Mr. Lacey, I may be a sinner, but I'm a good sinner. Can you imagine in your backyard this afternoon, you're digging around in the dirt, and there you see a worm squirming around in the dirt and the filth, and that worm gets to thinking to himself. You know, he looks around at the other worms, and he begins to think, you know, I may be a worm, but I'm a good worm. Compared to these other worms, I'm a better worm than they are. Oh, dear friends, one worm compared to another worm is still a worm. One sinner compared to another sinner is still a sinner. Are you saying that no one in and of themselves is good enough, moral enough, righteous enough to escape the judgment of God and enter into the presence of God in heaven? That's exactly what I'm saying. Because how good is good enough for God? Well, good enough for God, friends, is sinless perfection. Jesus says, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. God's requirement for escaping His judgment and entering into His presence is perfect righteousness. But there's none righteous. No, not one. And do you know what God says about the best of your righteousness, your morality? He says your righteousnesses are as filthy rags to a holy God. You see, dear friends, the best 30 minutes you have ever lived has enough sin in it to condemn you to hell forever. And no one will ever enjoy and experience eternal life until they first see their fallen character. Unless, until they first see that they are a lost, helpless, needy sinner in the presence of a holy God. Now there may be someone in this room who's sitting there thinking right now, who is this man talking about? These lost, helpless, needy sinners. Who in the world is he talking about? What is this business he's going on with having a bad heart? There's no one here like that this morning. This preacher needs to go to the rescue mission. He needs to go to the Salvation Army. He needs to go to the correctional facility. Oh, if that's what you're thinking, friends, you are the very one who is comparing yourself by the wrong standard. Jesus confronts this young man and he confronts us with the reality that we have a fallen character. But he doesn't stop there. Notice what the Lord says. This man's come running. He's fallen on his knees. He says, how can I have eternal life? And Jesus says in verse 19, you know the commandments. And then he begins to quote the second half of the moral law of God. In Matthew 19, in the same encounter, Matthew puts it this way. Jesus says to the young man, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. What? Keep the commandments? No one's ever kept the commandments but one. And that's Jesus. Well, that's exactly the point. Jesus is confronting this young man. He's digging even deeper. And he says, young man, if you're going to have eternal life, you must first come to understand that not only do you have a bad heart, but you've proven it in the reality that you have a bad record before God. Young man, you have broken the moral law of God and you are under the curse of the law that you have broken. This young man comes running, he comes kneeling, he says, how can I have eternal life? And the Lord confronts him with the second half of the moral law of God. Why does he do that to him and to us? Because, friends, the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, is not a ladder by which you can climb your way to heaven. The moral law of God is a mirror by which you may see yourself as a lost, rebel, lawbreaker in the presence of God, that you might see yourself as a guilty criminal in the court of God. I want to ask you today, have you ever examined your life in light of this second half of the Ten Commandments? Jesus says there in verse 19, do not commit adultery. But the Lord goes on to say that if you've looked after another with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery in your heart. He goes through the commandments. He says, do not murder. But Jesus clearly taught us that hatred against another person and unrighteous anger against another person, bitterness or grudges against other people. Listen, you might as well already have committed murder in your heart. The Lord holds up to us this commandment, do not steal. A friend, have you ever taken even the tiniest thing that didn't belong to you? And the value of what you stole is irrelevant. Have you ever stolen any time at work when you should have been working but you were goofing off? Or stolen some time at school when you should have been paying attention but you weren't? He goes through the moral law of God. He confronts this young man with this law. He says, do not bear false witness. Dear church member and friend this morning, have you ever told a lie? Even a tiny white lie? How many lies must a person tell to become a liar from God's point of view? Only one. All liars will have their part in the lake of fire forever. He says, do not defraud. In other words, do not covet others' possessions or position or popularity. He says, honor your father and your mother. Who would stand up and say, I perfectly obeyed that commandment in all of my life? What is the Lord Jesus doing? He's holding up the moral law of God. And friends, all of us are guilty of breaking that law. In James 2 and verse 10 says, if you've kept all the commandments and you've only broken one on one occasion, you have shattered the entire moral law of God. If a person is hanging out of the 100th floor of the Empire State Building and they're holding on with a 10-link chain, how many links must break for them to fall? Only one. And the Bible says, accursed, condemned is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. I'm asking you this morning, dear friend, have you ever seen yourself as a lawbreaker against God? Have you ever seen yourself not only with a bad heart, but with a bad record before God? And you've come to realize that all of this law breaking, all of your sins have been committed against Him. And it was your law breaking that Jesus Christ was bearing in His body on the tree. Do you notice the response of this young man? Notice how deceitful the human heart is. Notice verse 20. After Jesus presents only the second half of the moral law, verse 20, and he answered and said to him, Teacher, Master, all these things I have kept from my youth. Oh, friends, the human heart is the greatest imposter in all the world. This young man was self-righteous. He was self-deceived. He falsely imagined that he had kept all the commandments of God, when in reality, we're about to find out, he had broken all of the law, for he had broken the first and the greatest commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. He was breaking that commandment every day of his life. Jesus says the first and greatest commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall love the Lord your God with 100% of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But this man had another supreme love, didn't he? He had an idol in his life. And his idol was his wealth. This young man was committing blasphemous idolatry every single day of his life. And dear visitors this morning, and dear church members, listen to the Word of God. A person who has never come to Jesus Christ on his conditions is committing blasphemous idolatry every single day of their life. Because God created you for Himself. He didn't create you for you to live for yourself. He created you so that you might come into an intimate, personal, life-transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that Jesus might be the chief object of your devotion. Jesus might be the chief source of your delight. You might find your identity in Jesus and build your identity in Jesus. He might be the central focus of your allegiance and your adoration. And dear friends, anything less than that is blasphemous idolatry against God. And yet, would you notice verse 21? Then Jesus, looking at him, beholding him, loved him. Jesus loved a blasphemous idolater. This amazing. He looked into the being of this idolater and he loved him. And friends, the omniscient Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ, gazes into your being today. He sees every attitude, he sees every affection, he sees every action, every reaction, every sinful thought, every idle word, every selfish deed. He sees the idolatry, and yet, he loves you. He so loves you that he left the glory of heaven and came to this earth. He left face-to-face fellowship with His Father and was born of the Virgin Mary and walked on this earth as Emmanuel, God with us. And listen, the Lord Jesus Christ walked on the earth and lived a perfectly righteous life. He lived the life in which you have failed. We have failed to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But He walked on the earth and perfectly loved the Father with 100% of His heart, mind, soul, and strength. We have all failed to keep God's commandments, but Jesus walked on the earth and He perfectly kept all of God's commandments. He was tempted at all points like you were tempted, but He did not sin. And on the most important day of human history, God the Son, the sinless Lamb of God, walked up to the cross of Calvary and He bound Himself to that cross with cords of love. Love for His Father to fulfill this great salvation mission. And love for blasphemous idolaters like me and like you. And there on that cross, in 3 hours of darkness, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God received into His soul the just wrath and the eternal judgment that you and I deserve to receive because of our idolatries. The only one who was good to the core took the judgment and the fury of God that was fixed against those who are bad to the core. The only one who perfectly kept the law of God became accursed on behalf of those who had broken the law of God. And on that cross, God the Father made God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin, to be the substitute for anyone and everyone who will come to Jesus Christ on His conditions, so that blasphemous idolaters could be made right with God. All of our law-breaking could be cast on Jesus' account, and Jesus' perfect righteousness could be cast on our account. This is how much Jesus loves blasphemous idolaters like me. He looks into His being. He looks into your being. And He says, if you want to obtain eternal life, if you want to experience and enjoy eternal life, if you want to come to know your Creator and fulfill the purpose for which you were created on this earth, then not only must you see that you have a bad heart and you have a bad record, but then thirdly, and listen, this is the invitation today, right now. It's not a song, it's beginning right now. Here's the invitation. Jesus gives it to this man. He gives it to us. He says in verse 21, you must forsake your idol. He says, go your way, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, because Jesus is the treasure of heaven. You have treasure in heaven. Jesus says to us today, if you're going to experience and enjoy eternal life, you must be willing to smash your idol. You must be willing to throw down your idol, whatever has been the number one object in which you find and build your identity, your satisfaction, your significance. You must turn your back on that idol as the number one love of your life. And you must embrace Jesus as the number one love of your life. Jesus is confronting this man with the reality that his life was all about his stuff. His life was all about the acquisition and maintenance of his wealth. He was consumed with living for the moment instead of living for eternity. And Jesus is saying to this young man, and He's saying to us this morning, dear friends, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot have two supreme loves. If you're going to know Jesus and enjoy eternal life, then you must understand that Jesus is not going to come into your life to be placed among your other gods. He's only coming in if He can be your Lord and God. If Jesus is coming in, He's coming in one way as the undisputed champion of your heart. Jesus is confronting this young man with what Taylor Beth talked about in her baptism. He's confronting this young man with genuine repentance. Young man, you must make a full purpose of your heart to turn from your idol as number one in your life and embrace me as number one in your life. You cannot hold on to your idol and embrace me at the same time. If you're going to embrace me, who to know is eternal life, then you must let go of your idol. And what is an idol? What is it, or who is it, that gives you the supreme significance in your 7-day-a-week life? Where do you mainly find your joy, your purpose, your meaning, your direction in life? Where do you find and build your identity? Jesus says, if you find it in anyone or anything else except Jesus, it is blasphemous idolatry. And Jesus must be number one, and everything else must fall down in order. You may be like this man. Your life may revolve around possessions, money, and the things that money can buy. Some people find and build their identity in the tide or the tigers. Now, there's nothing wrong with the tide of the tigers unless you're an LSU fan like I am, but if it is where you find your main identity, it's an idol. It can be sports, it can be television, it can be movies, it can be all sorts of entertainment. For some people, it's drugs or alcohol. For others, it's sexual immorality. Do you know some people's idol is their spouse? Some it's their children or their grandchildren or their parents. But Jesus is saying that they must be number two. I must be number one. With some people, it's their career. It's achievement in their occupation. Like this man, for many people, it's religion or religious activity. But what Jesus is saying is, I am calling on you. I am commanding you to turn from your idol as number one and embrace me as the number one love and Lord of your life. If you refuse to forsake your idol, it will be the obstacle that will condemn your soul forever. Because, friends, if a person lacks forsaking their idol, they lack conversion. And if they lack conversion, they lack salvation. If they lack salvation, they lack eternal life. Jesus commands you to repent and be converted so that your sins may be blotted out. And that's not a suggestion. It's not a nice idea to consider. It's not an option. It is a command. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And that means be willing, make a purpose of heart to turn from any sin, to turn from any idol, to turn from your way, to turn from you being the king of your life. If you do not repent, Jesus says you will perish. If you do not obey this gospel term, there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus will be revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know Him, that's eternal life, and who do not obey His gospel. You must forsake your idol. And finally, you must place saving faith in Jesus. And how does He put it in this text? He puts it this way. Come, take up the cross and follow me. Not only, dear friend, must you be willing to turn from your idol, but you must turn to Jesus with the eyes of faith and place your personal reliance on Jesus, on His person and His payment, what He came to do, what He did at the cross, to wash away the sins of any sinner and every sinner who will come to Him in repentance and faith. You must put your personal confidence in Him and make a personal commitment of your life to Him. Jesus is saying to this young man, He's saying to many in this room this morning, in light of the fact that you have a bad record and a bad heart, in light of the fact that you are a lost, helpless, needy sinner, in light of the fact that Jesus was wounded for the transgressions of, He was crushed for the iniquities of any and every sinner who will come to Him on His conditions, in light of these truths, God commands you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the promise? You shall be saved. Place your personal trust in the person of Jesus and the payment of Jesus as the only means to be saved from your sin, as the only means to be made right with God, as the only means to have eternal life. Jesus is crying out to you today. He's calling on you. He is commanding you. And He's saying this, give me your heart. Give me your life. Give me your mind. Give me your obedience. He says, I'm offering myself to you. Not only as a Savior to be trusted in, but as a King to be followed. He says, I'm calling on you to place your faith in Jesus as the Savior of your soul and commit to follow Jesus as the King of your life. Do you see the terms? The call to conversion is a command to follow Jesus. It's a command to be converted from following your ways, your idols, your purposes, and to turn to follow His ways, His Word, His purposes. Imagine a line here. And on this territory is the first 29 years of my life when I thought I belonged to myself. Well, conversion happens when you're willing to step across the line so you no longer belong to yourself. You step into the territory that you now belong to Jesus. He came running. He fell on his knees. He said, how can I have eternal life? And I can just imagine him. He's kneeling before probably a large crowd. And he's counting the cost of true conversion. He's considering in his heart and mind what it means to truly forsake your idol and follow Jesus. And the Lord Jesus loves him too much to water down the message and give him a superficial, phony experience that will not change his life. And he's kneeling there. And finally, he says, no. No. No! I won't come on those terms. And he went away, still lost in his sins. And unless something took place that the Bible does not tell us about, he has spent almost 20 centuries in hell because he was not willing to give Jesus his sins to be forgiven. He was not willing to give Jesus his life to be ruled. Now, he would have been happy to tack Jesus onto his life. but he was unwilling for Jesus to be his life. He would have been happy to come to Jesus if he could come on his own conditions. But he was unwilling to come to King Jesus on Jesus' conditions. Oh, he would have been thrilled to have Jesus as one of the compartments of his life. But he was unwilling to allow Jesus to be king of all the compartments of his life. And he would have been happy to receive the superficial, watered-down message that is preached by so many in America today. But he was unwilling to come to Jesus on his terms. What about you today? How will you go away today? Are you willing to forsake your idol as number one in your life? Are you willing to place your personal trust and confidence in what Jesus Christ has done for sinners at the cross as the only way to have your sin forgiven and to be made right with God? Or will you embrace your idol and lose your soul? No wonder Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world of idols and loses his own soul?" Would you bow in a moment of prayer with me right now? You have heard the